Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 23, the first 10 verses. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 112. Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 10. We are, in our culture, sadly, familiar with what are called talking points. We have all heard, no doubt, the politician who is asked a question, who gives an answer that seems to have little, if anything, to do with the question. The reporter says, Senator, you have been accused of kidnapping foreign nationals, smuggling them into the United States, and making use of them as a slave labor force at your mansion. How do you respond to these allegations? And the senator says, no, I'm glad you brought that up. When I took office, unemployment in this state was at a historic high. In just 2 years, my work in Washington has created more than 15,000 jobs and substantially lowered the unemployment rate. I'm thankful to the citizens of our great state for putting their faith in me, and I pledge to continue to work hard for the good of each and every one of my constituents. Sometimes, what is said or done does not seem to follow from what came before. And we have two instances of that kind of thing in the text before us, particularly Paul's, it's not an answer to a question, what Paul calls out in the midst of his examination seems to be a non sequitur. And what are we to think of that? Before we read these verses together, let's go to the God who wrote them for us in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this, your word. We believe that unlike anything else that we can give our attention to, these words have power unto eternal life. Because these are your words. The words of the one who speaks, and it is. The words of the one who works. The kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead in us by the use of these words. We ask that you would do that now. Work life and faith into us by your Holy Spirit, making use of the words that we are about to read. We ask that you would do this for your glory and honor and for our good. In Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 23. Let's begin at verse 22, verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, Do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Let's remember where we are. This is the events stretching from chapter 21, really through the end of Acts, all hang together. Things started back in chapter 21 when Paul, after some years of absence, arrived back in Jerusalem again. And after reporting about his work among the Gentiles to the elders of the church, the elders have informed him he is unpopular in Jerusalem, not just among the Jews, but against Jewish Christians. They've heard that he is teaching out there among the Gentiles. He's teaching Jews who live out there among the Gentiles that they should not be Jews anymore. They should not circumcise their children, and they should not walk according to the customs of their fathers. And so they have proposed something for him to do that will show the Jewish Christians that what they've heard about him is not true. He's in the midst of doing that when he falls prey to a violent mob of not Jewish Christians, but just Jewish Jews, who are accusing him of essentially the same things. He's rescued by this Roman commander and numerous soldiers, who is still, at the point of our text this morning, still desperately trying to figure out what is even going on here. The riot, the mob, is so tumultuous and disagrees one with another part of itself that he cannot figure out why are they so upset. What is this Paul even saying that makes them so angry? And that's where we come upon things here at the last verse of chapter 22. Still in that interest of even trying to figure out what is going on, what, if anything, he should charge this man with, he brings this Jew before the Jews, the chief priests and the whole council of priests. He's going to appear there, and this is what we would call in our court system discovery. He's trying to get the facts here. And of course, we leave him still not knowing. He has to rescue Paul again, take him back to the barracks again to preserve his life, the way things turn out. So that is what is happening as chapter 23 opens, and in verse 1, Paul begins to address the council. All he says is, not guilty. Now, what else does a court expect the accused to say? But not guilty. That's just how things get started, is it not? Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He is, at that point, immediately interrupted by being physically struck on the mouth. Now, does that strike you as overkill? Out of order? They seem unconcerned about the Romans who are watching this, trying to decide where justice lies. That can't look good. The accused says one thing, namely not guilty, and they hit him for it? You're not allowed to plead that? You have to plead guilty? What's going on there? Why this violent outburst against Paul after so brief a defense that he is allowed? Why the command to strike him, which we assume was obeyed? I submit to you that there are two reasons for it. First of all, it's because the priests sitting there in judgment on him, they understand him. They understand what he is asserting when he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. They know something of who he is. When he declares himself a Pharisee, he's not lying there. They know him as a Pharisee. They know, if they didn't know him from before, from several, you know, at least a couple of decades earlier when he still lived in Jerusalem, if they don't know him from that personally, surely they've heard his story since his arriving in Jerusalem. Only the day before he gave his testimony, the story of his past and then his conversion on the road to Damascus, he gave that testimony to the mob of Jews that were trying to kill him formerly. They know something about who he is. And so they know what he means when he says, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. They know that he's referring to his pre-advent of Christ Jewish life. I lived in good conscience before God, before the Christ came, when the law of Moses held, when the temple ceremonies were incumbent upon us. I lived a strict life of obedience to the laws and customs. My conscience was clear. But they know that he means more than that. They know that according to Paul, the Messiah has now come. And the Messiah has fulfilled the meaning of much of the law and customs. And that he lives now, he says, still with a clean conscience before God, though he no longer abides by those laws and customs with the same strictness he used to. He is asserting that his conscience is clean, not just with himself, but that God judges it clean in his post-conversion Christian life. Just as Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I think they understand full well what he means when he claims his conscience has been clean, not just formerly, but even to this day. He is asserting that the law that they abide by and accuse him of not abiding by anymore does not need to be abided by anymore. They also understand, secondly, that his confidence devalues their confidence. Paul is confident in something that is different than what they are confident in. And if his confidence is just and justifiable, then theirs is not worth what they think it is worth. Think of the student taking a class that is not their forte. It is difficult for her, but she is a studious student. And prior to a test, stays up almost all night just beating herself against that textbook and those practice problems and trying to figure out what it is she does not understand, and takes the test through the fog of exhaustion and tiredness, you know, and scores a 97%. And then discovers that because most of her classmates were at a house party the night before the test, they all scored very poorly, so poorly, in fact, that the teacher says, you know, everybody just bombed that test. I'm just going to throw that one out. I mean, we know the emotion that's felt there, right? You can't do that to me. Or the housewife who spends all day cooking a multi-course meal, cleaning the whole house, setting out decorations and everything because her husband has new important clients and he said, I'm going to bring them home for dinner. I really need to impress them. And she's just about got everything. She's pleased with herself because all the food is coming out right. It's all going to be done at the same time. And it's going to be hot when they walk through the door. And this is when he calls and says, hun, I've decided to take them out to dinner instead. You just cannot do that to me. Or the employee who puts in many hours of unpaid overtime perfecting a presentation for the board, and then the project manager says, oh, I forgot to tell you, we're not doing that anymore. You can't do that to me. I worked hard on this. That work needs to matter. Paul claims before these priests to have a clean conscience without the kind of adherence to Moses that they work so hard at. He is saying to them, all that effort you're pouring into that is unnecessary. Indeed, it is positively displeasing to God. You begin to understand, I hope, from the illustrations, why the high priest's reaction would be to say, hit him! If he's right, then all our work is unnecessary and not to be valued. Paul is striking at their trust, at their hope, at their very identity, at the idol of their hearts. They see themselves as successes exactly because they have worked hard to succeed in obeying the law of Moses. And he says, you're right, I don't do all those things anymore. My conscience is still clean. And that's why they overreact. By the way, we should take lesson from that. An irrational, out of proportion anger, that anger you did not know was there, you would have said, I'm not in the least bit angry. I'm perfectly calm. And just like that, you are on fire. Or, you know, depression that is just out of proportion with the circumstances, or an animosity that just consumes you and is doing you much more harm than it's doing whoever or whatever the animosity is directed against. These kinds of things, they ought to be red flags for us, indicators that should cause us to suspect idolatry in the heart. Because when what we're trusting in is challenged, we get hot. If when what we're counting on is attacked, when we react as though everything hangs in the balance on this issue, that's not necessarily, but is often indicative of an idol. What do you mean everything hangs in the balance? Well, that indicates that's what you're trusting in. That's what your hope is built on. That's where you root your identity. And if that's gone, all is lost. See, one of the reasons that idols cannot save us, it's not just because idols aren't real. One of the reasons idols cannot save us is because when we feel our idolatrous hope threatened, we will at least sometimes, maybe oftentimes, I think we have a tendency to be pressed by the threatening of whatever it is we tend to trust in. When that's threatened, we have a tendency to exhibit attitudes or to perform actions that undermine that hope still further. Which makes no sense. But then we just don't make sense sometimes. Parents who put their hope in the respectability and success of their children might react strongly to erring children in ways that push their kids further into rebellion. Investors who are hoping in wealth may panic at economic downturn in ways that prompt poor financial decisions, making it worse. Socialites who place their hope in popularity behave in singularly unattractive ways when they feel socially slighted, further ostracizing themselves. Workaholics, hoping in productivity, drive themselves to exhausted, sloppy work when a project fails or falls behind schedule, damaging the productivity rather than improving it. Do you notice the accusation of Paul? Ostensibly, you are here to judge me according to the law. Look which one of us just broke it. It's Paul who's keeping the law in this situation. And those who count on their obedience to the law are pressed by their anger, by their animosity, by the threat that is being leveled by Paul's assertion against their idol, pressed to violate that law that they're trusting in. This is a counterintuitive thing about the gospel with respect to the law. It is not promise of rewards and fear of punishment that motivates unto obedience. That's what makes intuitive sense for us. If you want people to obey, you got to hold out the carrot, you got to brandish the stick. And the gospel is counterintuitive. The gospel that says Christ has already fulfilled the law in your place, you have already the judgment of the last day has already been brought backward through time and placed upon you. You have already been justified. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Well, then we say, what's intuitive for us is to say, well, then who would obey under those circumstances? You know what? It's only the love of God that comes to us in the gospel that succeeds in motivating and equipping us to obey. So that it is Paul standing before accusers who abides by the law, even to the point, according to some readings of the text, of admitting his error in speaking to the high priest the way that he did. I won't go into much detail, just tell you this. What's in the mind of Paul and what tone of voice he uses here in verses 5, I guess in verse 5. That's a matter of much discussion and debate. Did Paul really not know he was the high priest? Maybe because of his poor eyesight, and he's in earnest here, and it would have been against the law for him to speak that way to a high priest of God's people, and so it's all just in earnest, and the meaning is on the surface of the words there, or does Paul not recognize his authority? He doesn't recognize high priests. Jesus is the high priest. This one has acted in a way that no high priest should act, and so Paul is sarcastic. Oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. Pardon à moi. At least on some readings, Paul is willing to admit fault, implicitly ask for forgiveness because of his ignorance. He's willing to abide by the law with respect to those put in a place of authority, though they have abused that authority. Clearly, the high priest himself has violated the law. There's a second arresting response. The first one being that overzealous command to strike Paul on the mouth. And we say, whoa, where did that come from? So we've been looking at that. But then there's a second one in the text in verse 6, where Paul just openly declares, apropos of nothing, it would seem, that he is a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. And that it is concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead that he is being judged. And we say, now wait a minute. Is he changing the subject? Is this one of those talking point kind of answers? Is he being deceptive here? And Paul is accused, if we look back to chapter 21, verse 28, of teaching against the people, the Jews, against the law of Moses, and against the temple, this place. They say. That's what the mob accuses him of when they drag him out of the temple. This is the one who teaches people everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And now, he claims, while the Roman commander is trying to figure out what is it that he stands accused of, what's the problem here, and Paul says, what I'm being accused of has to do with the hope and resurrection of the dead. Calvin says Paul is being deceptive there. He's being tricky. He has perceived this division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He sees a clever way to turn his enemies against himself, and he uses it. He is, Calvin says, close to a lie. Allow me to disagree. Especially as I read through the following chapters and see the way that Paul consistently defends himself from here on out. Again and again and again. I think that many times he does. He comes back to the resurrection. Paul understands that all true theology, all orthodox doctrine, centers on Christ as our hope. He understands that the specific things he stands accused of, he asserts only in connection with his hope in Jesus Christ. You cannot just separate those things. They cannot be severed and say you're guilty of this without dealing with why he asserts those things. Remember, he is accused of teaching against the people, against Moses, and against the temple. Paul understands, with respect to the people of God, that Christ is the new and better Israel and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that through you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He understands that Christ has inaugurated a new people of God with 12 disciples, 12 apostles, 12 witnesses to him. It's not an accident that there's 12 apostles and 12 tribes. Paul understands that Christ is the reality that the ceremonial Mosaic law pictured, and that Christ is the believer's representative in his obedience to the moral law. He understands that it is belief in and submission to Christ that is true submission to the law of Moses. And Paul understands that Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, the second person of the Trinity who became man and tabernacled among us, who keeps his promise to never leave nor forsake his people. So his supposed teaching against the people, against the law, against Moses, against the temple, none of it is really against any of those things. It is a proper understanding of those things rooted in his hope that is in Christ. And so this is what Paul is asserting there in verse 6. What I am really accused of is trusting in Christ as the hope of a resurrection unto life, rather than in my adherence to the law and customs. And I am guilty of teaching others to have this same hope. That's what I'm really accused of. That's the heart of what you see in these effects. And notice this about the hope that Paul asserts. Paul's hope cannot disappoint. He's hoping in Christ's work, and Christ's work is perfect. Both in the way that we tend to mean the word perfect, meaning it is without flaw, Christ's obedience to the Mosaic law, to the moral law, was absolutely perfect and from the heart. He did everything that was required of him. Never once did he do something that was forbidden to him. And Christ's work is perfect in the Hebrew mindset kind of way, which means filling up the whole measure of, matured, perfected in that sense. It's done. From the cross, he said, it is finished. It is completed, and completed in the past. And I'm sorry if you're a fan of Doctor Who, but time travel isn't real. And nobody can go back and change what Christ did. It's done. It's perfect. And the certainty of Paul's hope makes Paul, who is the accused and the persecuted one in this scene, the only one who is calm and confident. This passage shows to us, among other things, the basic instability of idolatry. It stands in stark relief against the Christian's hope that cannot fail. Why do the Jews react so violently in a way that violates the very principles they're counting on, their adherence to these laws for their standing before God, and which they're accusing Paul of teaching against? Because their trust is one that depends upon their performance for the fulfillment of its promise of blessing. Idols are always attractive to us because of what they promise to us. There's always a promise of some blessing. But the receipt of that blessing depends upon our performance in order for the promise of blessing to be fulfilled. And it does so by the principle of law. Do this and you shall live. And it also does so in requiring them to defend it. The idol requires the adherence of the idol to come to its defense. I can't help but be reminded of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and the taunting of the prophet against them. Yell louder. Maybe he went on a long trip. Maybe he's using the bathroom. Cut yourselves some more. Maybe that will help. You know, you have to do for your God because he cannot do for you. Paul doesn't need to fret or worry or get angry or lash out at anyone, because his hope is rooted in Christ's perfect and completed work. And not even death can separate the one who hopes in Christ from the blessings that are kept in the heavenly places for us. Thus, Paul calls the believer's hope, the hope and the resurrection of the dead. What I'm being judged for, he says, is the hope of the dead. What hope did the dead have? Resurrection hope. A hope of blessing that not even death can separate us from. So Paul's not concerned about what the priests or the Romans might do to him,
Because nobody can take his hope away.
There are two things. As I pondered my interpretation of verse 6 there, how to interpret what Paul says there and how to think about it, I hit upon this. Paul is asserting, this is what I am really being accused of, because everything ties in to the central core of my hope that is in Christ. As a way to check myself with that, you know, the Scripture interprets Scripture. I just kept reading through the following chapters. That's what solidified me in this position, why I'm comfortable preaching it for you today. Because this will be thematic now through really the rest of the book of Acts. You're going to hear this sermon again. I can't help it. Luke just keeps putting it there. But as Paul defends himself again and again, he comes back to the resurrection. That's what I'm being judged for. That is what I assert. That is where I stand. Go ahead and kill the one whose hope is in resurrection. Not a big threat. And the other theme that we're going to see again and again, we've seen it throughout the whole of Acts, but we're going to continue to see it now through the end, is the sovereign work of Christ to protect his church. Paul as his witness, as his messenger, the gospel as the message, Christ's purpose, sovereignly protected. Is Paul the one who hopes in the resurrection, is faced with further persecution, with shipwreck, with venomous snakes, and just walks away from it all because Christ is sovereign? It can be tough on the preacher when the text is repetitive in its themes. So I just want to say, I think we need to be thankful that such themes are true and made prevalent for us in his word to us. Father, we do indeed thank you for a hope that cannot fail. Forgive us for so easily deviating from it and hoping in things that seem to promise what is better or what is more sure to be delivered or will more immediately be delivered or will bring us greater emotional or physical pleasure. Not only forgive us for this, but heal our sin-sick souls. Make us to meditate on the hope that is ours because it is given to us by you in Christ. And make us to be calm in heated situations, confident in doubtful situations, bold in threatening situations, hopeful always. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.